All right, if you turn to the third chapter of Malachi. So in this chapter here, God answers the question that we left off with last chapter when they said, "Where is the God of justice?" And he will send two messengers to Israel, one to announce the other's coming. Then God will address some of the sins that the people were making. So let's get into this great chapter. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So here God says that he will send a messenger. John the Baptist was to prepare the way. He would prepare that way of the arrival of the Lord Jesus whom you seek. You know, one thing that is going to bring justice, that and that is what you really need, and that's what you really seek. It will be a second messenger, though, that will bring a new covenant. One messenger, preparing the way. The second messenger will bring in a new covenant. Now, covenant, they knew very well. We've talked many, many times through our journey of the study of the Old Testament. But this new covenant was significant. We know that Jesus brought the new covenant, and that new covenant was his own blood cleansing us from sins. The prophecy concerning the first messenger is quoted in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four have the message of John the Baptist having come, announcing the way. There's really no guesswork of who that messenger is. But the second message, the message of the covenant, was about the coming of the covenant of grace, which they were not familiar with. They should have been. I mean, grace was completely through the Old Testament. We've seen many, many applications of grace, and we've pointed them out as we've studied. But they were not used to this, where God would provide himself, capital H, himself, a sacrifice for sins. I think of that quoted by Isaiah in the book of Isaiah. Jesus coming to his temple, it says there in verse 1, where it says, "will suddenly come to his temple." And you notice that's a capital H. That's an indication. This is speaking of the Lord. He will come to his temple as the fulfillment of the old covenant and to a new institution, the new covenant, the blood covenant that he would bring. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will set as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Wow. Like most of the Old Testament prophets here, Malachi, he mixes the two occasions of Jesus' coming. Now, one, his first coming, he's bringing in grace and he's bringing in salvation. The other being justice, speaking of his second coming. Now, this is something that you, as a Bible studier, one that would look at the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, there are times that they would be speaking about one occasion, like I mentioned, and there'd be maybe the next verse that they'd be speaking a second occasion. And so you have to look carefully within your verse that you're studying. Okay, how does that apply? Ask yourself this. How does that apply? Well, we know this is happening in this such and such chapter. And so be very careful of identifying who is being spoken to, who it is about, and what is the application. Notice the second verse there, asking the question, who can endure that day? Well, obviously, in his first coming, there was no question like that that came up. I mean, he came riding in on the back of a colt of a donkey, peaceful, loving, giving. He brings in grace, he goes to the cross, and he dies. Nobody in the crowd was really, what you'd say, on guard or in a situation where that they might fear him coming or be fearful of judgment. In other words, who can stand before a perfect and holy God, what that means, and justify your life? That is speaking of the second coming. When he comes again, you'll either be covered by the blood or you will be in judgment and you'll give an account for the sins of your life. I don't know about you, but I want to be covered by the blood. He is the one that can look and see right into your sinful life. He can see your sins. He's omniscient. He's capable of knowing about everything in your life. Now remember, this is in response to the question of where is the God of justice? He said, well, I'll tell you where. He's here. He's coming first, bringing grace and salvation. But he's coming second in judgment. It would be 400 years until Christ comes with salvation and forgiveness. We get impatient for his second coming, don't we? It only takes about 5 minutes into the national news for me to get impatient. Lord, come quickly. You know, we look at all these things that are going on in our world, all the tragedies, all the injustice that's happening, all the corruption in politics, and it goes on and on and on. It's been challenging with the last couple of days with this governor in Indiana and this whole anger of rights and all this sort of stuff. I won't even get into it because I just get worked up. We get impatient for his second coming, and rightly so, as the world is so corrupt. But we must wait on him, and we must wait on his timing. It will be perfect when he comes. The sin that has plagued us will be taken care of completely, and there will be righteousness forever. Could I get an amen? For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You know, thank goodness of God. The goodness of God. That he does not change. And really, I suppose not and, but it should be said, we are able to say amen that God doesn't change. We can depend on that. We can trust in that, that God does not change. Or else we'd be in jeopardy of him changing his mind. Looking at my life and saying, oh, I don't know. You know, I really had good plans for you, Larry, but you blew it. I'm impatient. I've had it with you, and you've just caused me to draw the last straw, and so you're done. You're out of here. He doesn't do that. God doesn't change. He's a forgiver. Shouldn't that be our challenge, to be forgivers of those that sin against us? We sin against our God, our holy and perfect God. And yet, forgiveness of others is one of the tallest things for the human being to deal with, to truly forgive one another. We are not consumed by a holy God because of his love towards us. So we need to practice that towards others. Yet from the days of your fathers, You have gone away from your ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? These guys, they never backed off. They just kept coming at God. Well, what about this? What about that? God says, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away. They were asking him, give us a day. When was that we really went away from you? You never came. You know, their fathers and their fathers gone away from the principles that have been laid out from the time that Moses received the Ten Commandments. The message was clear that he was speaking to their families, generations, that they had not obeyed the Lord. And really, I'm so glad that I live in the New Testament era, because I don't know if I ever made it in the Old Testament. You know, all the sacrifice, all the obedience of serving the Lord in the law. Wow, sometimes I feel like just praying, thank you, Lord, for those folks. They didn't do a real great job, but they did do a job. You know, they did sacrifice. They did, you know, but it wasn't perfect. And so there needed to be a solution to that. They say sarcastically here in this verse, back to God. I mean, that's the part that really gets me. In what way shall we return? In what way shall we return? Almost like, you know, arrogance just pouring through those words. Hey, we have been sacrificing. We have been tithing somewhat. We've been rebuilding of the house that you left us in ruins. You know, when you released us from captivity, we had a mess on our hands. We got it done, sort of. We have been keeping the law, kind of. You see, we have all these rules, God, and it's not working real well for us. We hold the Sabbath. We don't eat pork. I mean, you know, there are all kinds of gripes that they had coming at God. So God responds in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now God gets really right down to the dirty and the place where man doesn't like to talk about his money, the giving part, his possessions, his service. Here's a question that each individual should ask of him or herself. Will I rob God of what he has given me? The tithe of everything I have. You see, we often, if people come to my office and they say, well, what is a tithe? What should I do with my, how should I give? Well, we usually use a general principle of one-tenth. Tithe is what that means, one-tenth of my money or the things that should go to him first. And that is the least, do you know that that is the least amount? And even in that, I get to keep nine-tenths of what is left over. I mean, God gives me all that stuff, and all those things that come into my life. Forgive me for my phone. If I had a hammer, I'd kill it. It was already on silent, but it's still making noise. Now, in Israel, they were instructed to give even more than a tenth. If you study out the Old Testament, they were to give every third year a tenth for the poor. In Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, you can research that. Deuteronomy 18, 4, they were to give a tenth for the support of the Levites and the temple. If you look at the giving that was done in the Old Testament by the Jews, it actually boiled down to about 23% of everything that God gives them. But in fact, people have said this many times to me. They say, well, that's, you know, you're talking legalism, Larry. You know, that's legalistic. But the reality is, if you study out the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Corinthians gave everything. They gave everything to the work of the Lord. They gave of themselves, their money, to further the gospel. What was this curse that the Lord said they had? Well, giving is not God's way of raising money. Some people don't like to talk about giving in a church. They don't like the pastor talking about giving or money from the pulpit. I do it only when it's in the Word. When we get to that point, and that's where we're at tonight, it's His way of teaching us to live. You see, because we're sinners, each of us has a tendency to be selfish. Is there anybody in here that has that tendency? We have the tendency to be very small in our view of life. Really, self-centeredness is what I'm referring to there. We have the tendency to be greedy. Oh, no, there's no greedy people here. Materialistic. But God is a giver. We know that from John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world that He gave. And He wants His children to be like Him. You know, in the Bible, there are over, listen to this, there are over 450 verses on faith. And there are over 550 verses on prayer. Two very important things we would agree to. But there are over 2,100 verses on giving. One of every 10 verses in the New Testament deals with giving, money, or possessions. Of the 38 parables that Jesus taught, 16 deal directly with giving money or possessions. Why is that? Well, I think that the Lord is trying to make a point. Jesus said that wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. He wants us to give to Him, not because He needs our money, but because He wants our heart. He's into having your heart. I used to hear it said often that He wants you to pry your cold, hard, clutched fingers away from that money that you possess. And He does that by getting into your heart. When we don't give it, it becomes stealing, as it's put here through Malachi. It becomes stealing from what God gives to us. He gives it all to us. It's not owned by us. People will say, well, you know, I put the 40 hours in a week. I earned that paycheck. God gave you that job. He gave you the health for that job. He gave you the even the obedience of that paymaster to pay you. If you believe that He is omniscient and all-powerful, in control, then you know that the dollar that goes to you came by His hand, by His grace. The law of Moses had a detailed system of giving based on the tithe. And we see that in Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 29. That's one passage that's describing the system. If they failed to pay their tithe in the Old Testament, you were assessed 20% penalty for not paying the tithe. Maybe that's where some churches get in this bring me your 1040 type of thing. I don't know. That's very legalistic. That's by the law. Leviticus 5, 14, 15, and 16 refer to that. Leviticus 22, 14. Leviticus 27, 31, and 32. But really, never... the less tithing predated the law. So when people say to me, you know, that's legalistic according to the law of Moses, no, it was before Moses. You see, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek in the Old Testament, Genesis 14. We studied that not too long ago. So you're not going to get around the argument of God asks us, actually demands us to give. If you did give, you were blessed. If you did not give, then you were cursed. That's what he's saying here. And many people with financial problems fail to do the most important thing first. I get counseling, and I've always counseled out of experience. When I came to know the Lord, I was in debt. And it took a while to get it right, but I started by writing the first check out to the Lord, that first 10% given back to Him. Mathematically, it didn't add up, but faithfully, it did. And so, when we put God first and His kingdom first, He promises to meet our other needs. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So here the tithe is to be given to the place that you are fed. And in the New Testament, that is your church first. Now, there are other entities, absolutely. There are other ministries that are very important. But we are to give to the place that we are fed. I know others give different ministries that should be done above and beyond your tithe. And beyond that, the Lord says, I'm the Lord of hosts. He says, this is the way that I want it to be. I believe, listen, this is my opinion, but I believe as I look at how God set things up, such as our money and how we handle it, I believe the ministry of the local church has been extremely restricted because people have been giving to all sorts of causes rather than the church that they fellowship in. And as a pastor, every now and then, hear things from those that keep the books, and I know that we're no different than the other church, although God's blessed us here. There is really a proportion of people that support the ministry opposed to individual tithers that are obedient in their money. In the book of Acts, we see the church helping the poor. We see the church sending out missionaries. The church planting other outreaches. Now, the food that is speaks about here in the house is speaking to the supplying the food to the temple, to the priests, to the Levites, so that the tithe, as we look in the New Testament, supports the ministers and the ministry. Now, if we honor God with our tithes, we can be blessed. This is the area that we've talked about many times where God blesses you if you're obedient in this. He wants to pour out from the heavens onto you. Your fields will produce. Your vines will produce. I guarantee that you will be blessed. Now, that's God speaking here too. If we honor God with tithes, we can be blessed as God pours those blessings from heaven. He tells His people, try me now in this. He said, test me in this. And I did that very thing as a brand new Christian. I tried Him and it worked in time. See if you can give to me and be the poorer for it. See if you can outgive me, He says. Try to outgive God. Can't be done. I know this, that God is faithful to us, and tithing is just one area that He proves to us His faithfulness. And if you are faithful in giving your money, giving of your possession, giving of your time, then He will pour out blessings from heaven that you have never thought of. I know that people will say, well, listen, common sense tells me, you know, I've got more bills than I can pay for. I'm just trying to keep my nose above water. And if I was to take 10% off the top, I wouldn't have enough to cover the bills, and God wants me to pay the bills. Then he says to you, trust me in this. Trust me. And put the test to God. See how he'll work that out in your life. Folks, be a giver. You can't outgive God. Being a giver, you display to the rest of the world that you believe in God's promises and that you can trust to the point that knowing that he can prove it to you. And if Israel would have done this, then they would have been blessed. They returned to Jerusalem to rebuild. And you know, this was the second and third time around. they would come back and here we just completed Zechariah and Haggai, and it showed that they came back and rebuilt after some years and slow going, but they did get the temple back in order. They returned, and they half-heartedly gave. They struggled to get along in their life, and they looked around. In this book here, we see that they looked around, and they said, well, everybody else is prospering. The people that don't love you, the ones that aren't sacrificing, they're doing well. How come, God? Well, it's because they were not faithful in this. They would eventually be scattered. That's why God brought it up here in Malachi. They would eventually be scattered throughout the world because of the lack of belief in God with their hearts, their whole hearts. They believe half-heartedly. They gave half-heartedly. We are the same way. If we trust God in being a giver of our money, and the time that we have, if we give that to God, then God will supernaturally bless your life. That's a promise from Him. And I can say that I'm living with a great peace in my life because I do my utmost to tithe and to be a giver. And God pleases and blesses that in us. Your words have been harsh against me, they said in verse 13. No doubt. But God responds to him and he says, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit of it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So these people, they were guilty of speaking against God by saying, we have served him. We do the old boring sacrifices. You know, that was one of the comments in the last chapter. They were bored of doing these sacrifices. We go to this boring old church and we listen to this boring old pastor preach the word. We don't see the fruit of doing that. I know that people fall asleep in the service when I teach. I get to look at them. There's nothing finer than to see someone nodding off. Now, you know, and yet I always think to myself, you know, Lord bless them. They need the rest. These people here, they say, God, it is useless to serve you. The priests were saying this all along with the people. This was leadership speaking also. What profit is there in this for us? Man, there's many a leadership in church these days, it seems, that would be part of saying that. Well, what profit? Man, I can't even make any money in the ministry. Pastor Chuck told us, first off, if you ever want to go in the ministry, it should never be about money. Never. We have walked like mourners for you. They said, wow, does that ever describe the attitude of going to temple and serving in the temple? It's like going to a funeral, you know, in their eyes. It is like mourning of death that we go to church and serve in the church. I have heard people say over the years, well, I don't go to church because I just don't get anything out of it, you see. I have heard people recently say these things. Well, church is something that we are faithful to go, and it's not about what we get out of it. It's not about being entertained. we get questions, don't we? We think about people that come in and say, well, what kind of program do you have for this or that? And how do we do this or that? And I understand what they're asking. But if that is your primary purpose for coming to church, you got it wrong. If people come and they're expecting to get, they will get what they put into it. We serve God because it's the right thing to do. Not because we're rewarded for our service. We shall be rewarded one day, absolutely, when we get to heaven. We're blessed as rewards are piled up, but that shouldn't be the motive either. It should be because we love God and that we want to be forgiven for our sins and that the Bible tells us to do not forsake the gathering of the saints. But there's a lot of people that ignore that today. We're living in some desperate times. Because the pagan people around them looked like they were doing better than them, they had gotten this attitude that, wow, you know, why be so restrictive and why having to go to Sabbath and do these sacrifices and obey all these laws? Why? You know, these other people didn't do that. And look at them. And I know that you've thought those thoughts in your mind when we see some of the partying that's going on and the country music awards or the Hollywood lifestyle and you go, wow. But you don't see the other side behind closed doors. You don't see all the struggle with riches and drugs and alcohol and broken lives and marriages and all those things. Listen, the pagans, here's the bottom line. The pagans around Jerusalem, around the temple, are headed to hell. We're headed to hell. And what they got out of life, that was it. Whatever pleasures they got out of life is it. Because there's nothing after death but hell and death. Psalms 102 or 100 verse 2 says this, serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing. And it is really a sad thing that when a Christian serves God with the mourner's attitude. And we should serve God like what Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2. I won't read it tonight for lack of time, but first 12 verses of chapter 2. So now we call, verse 15, the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Here's the description of what they saw. The pagans were, as they thought, being blessed by living against God's ways. Boy, does that fit in our society tonight as we are looking at how people in government are making rules of how to live against God's ways, making laws of saying, well, this is what marriage is. This is what is allowed. This cannot be discriminated against. And they make these laws, and then they force us to live against God's rules. Listen, folks, I'm telling you, it's going to get much worse, and it's going to get much quicker getting worse. We're in some desperate times. And the only way to really hold together is to be together. They never faced any trials, and they would go free from judgment, those pagans that was being referred to. God is full of mercy, and He's full of grace, and I am so glad of it. But He is also a God of judgment. And that takes time. Judgment does take time. You know, we look at the world today and we say, wow, why doesn't God come back tonight? Well, it's because He's full of mercy. He's full of grace. And He is giving every man, woman a chance to receive Jesus. If we could see behind the scenes, wouldn't you like to just pull back the curtain, kind of like in the Wizard of Oz, you know, and go back there and look and see God at work in the world and just know it would blow our minds how God is working in the world today to bring about goodness and salvation. Then those who feared the Lord, verse 16, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. You know, even in a lukewarm environment like what they lived in at that time, if the true believers will come together and fellowship with one another, then the Lord hears them and listens to their prayers. I love this. This is the grace and the mercy of God. That even in the Laodicean church age, if you will, that God knows the remnant. He knows those that are hot for him. And he will hear their prayers as they come together. And this is a more of a motivation for us to come together as a church, pray together, sing songs together, worship the Lord in such a way in studying his word. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, verse 17, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You know, in the midst of suffering, assaulted by doubt and discouragement, God's people didn't feel much like God's jewels. You see, that remnant that was there in the midst of those that mocked him, those that went through without a heart in doing the sacrifice, living for him, yet their feelings didn't change the fact, and they needed to let God's fact be greater than their feeling. You see, we get in that mode too, where we don't feel like God is blessing us, or that we don't feel that God's presence is here. We get caught up in the world. We get maybe dirty with sin and the world's sin. And we get to feeling like, oh, yuck. Listen, folks, feelings are fickle. Don't go there. We need not to look at them. Keep your eyes on the Lord and keep his statutes in line with how you live. And don't worry about the feelings. They will come along. When God made you, he made you like a jewel. These remnants it's talking about here being jewels, he made them in a certain way so that they would last. You see, a jewel has lots of qualities. A jewel is hard. It's durable. Have you ever tried to break a diamond or break an emerald or a rock even? They're very hard. They've lasted the test of time. They luster in them. You know, you polish on them and they'll shine. They'll be really pretty. I love rocks that have been polished. They are rare. Jewels are rare. And they're made by God alone. Over years and years of pressure in the dirt or in the mountain or wherever they came from. They come in all kinds of sizes and they can be found around the world. That's a beautiful picture of God's people. They are used by royalty, you know, put in the crowns. They are protected, but they are also undiscovered and they are unpolished. So God uses a really keen word there, jewel, describing his people. Great use of that term. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So one day this will all be sorted out by him, and the true believers and the will be set aside, and then there will be the fake ones that will be identified. There will be the goats. There will be the sheep. There will be the wolves in sheep's clothing revealed. It is not easy today. It's not easy to tell who is in the Lamb's Book of Life and who is the fake. But we don't have to do that. We don't have to judge. God does the judging. So we are to keep our eyes and our ears tuned to him. Amen? Chapter 4, this is just a short one. This chapter brings in the final resolution for the world. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will stubble. Will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. So we are talking about the end for the wicked. Jesus returns for the second time, and when he does, he will bring a stop to sin in the world. He will dispose of those that refuse righteousness and holy living, and he will throw them into the fire to be burned. This will be a fire that's not like what we have seen in previous places where it refers to a refiner's fire, a purifying process. This will be a fire of consumption. There will be nothing left but ashes. Nothing left at all. In the tribulation period, in the book of Revelation, we read that at one fatal swoop of God's hand, one-fourth of the population of the world will be wiped out. That's shocking, isn't it? That should be motivation for us to talk to our family, our friends, those that would be in the world about the salvation that is so simple and so lovingly offered by God. Revelation 6:8 is a reference there. But to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Oh, what an encouragement for the remnant here to be able to eat and get fat and jump around like a little calf. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing, it says. This reference is of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, in the future, as he will be the Son. He will literally be the Son, like quality of life will be the giving of the light from him. There will be healing through that light. Every soreness, every sickness that you have will be taken away, healed. And we will run around like a stall-fed calf. And if you've ever seen that, I love the spring after the calves have been born, where they're just leaping and jumping and their little tail flopping, and they're such a joy to watch. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So when the calves are turned loose, they will run and they'll jump and they'll come down on the wicked. That's the picture he gives us here. That they'll come down, they'll stomp on them in their joy. Now, there will be those that will not want to submit to Jesus during the 1,000-year millennial reign. But they will be forced to live rightly for 1,000 years until the wicked one is let loose one more time, and those that have rebellion in their hearts, it's hard for me to imagine, but there will be those that will be rebellious and not want to live for God, and God will deal with them. And it's a very sobering thing to consider that. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So they were to remember the law of Moses because for the next 400 years, God would be silent. He'd say, you remember the law. You let your lives be molded and shaped around the law these 400 years. Now, Galatians 3:24 says this, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is perfect, folks. It's not bad. It's perfect. It points out our flaws, though. And it causes us to feel bad, but the law is perfect. Christ came so that we might not have to live in condemnation. And we live by grace in the faith of God. Behold, verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So God's laying out the plan here, what's going to take place. You know, when the Jews have a Passover feast, the Orthodox Jews, if you were to go in their home, they would have a chair that is sitting at the table there that nobody sits in. It's empty. There'd be a cup on the table that nobody drinks from. It is for Elijah who shall come. You see, they're waiting on the fulfillment of this verse right here. When John the Baptist appeared, the Jews thought he was Elijah. We know this. We've studied this in the New Testament portions of the gospel. But John the Baptist was not Elijah in any sense of the word. If the Jews would have received their Messiah the first time around, well, you could argue the point that John the Baptist was Elijah. We talked about this once in Matthew, went into detail about the fact that, well, he could have been Elijah, but he wasn't. He wasn't because they rejected the Messiah. I believe that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses that will stand in the city streets of Jerusalem in the tribulation period, and he will witness to the world. The two of them will witness. And I really feel pretty comfortable to teach that Moses will be the other. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So there ends the Old Testament. It says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This verse not only applies to the children of the millennial period, but it also applies to us and our relationship with the Father. You know, kids will once again honor their fathers, which is not the case today. The breakdown of the family is very evident throughout the American society. Their hearts will be to support the family in the future, and their fathers will be to support them and love on them. The fathers will love their kids and be all about family. And then there is the warning here of a curse if they don't. I want to read to you from, as we close, from the commentary by James Boyce of these last two verses. He says, and I quote, "This ending of the book of Malachi bothered the ancient Jews. The Masoretes, who have given us most of the copies of the Hebrew Old Testament we have, were so bothered by this that they repeated the next to last verse of Malachi after the last verse. Similarly, the Septuagint reverses the last two verses so that the Old Testament ends not with a curse, but with a blessing," end quote. You see, the Jews were confused and they were really frustrated by the end. But we as New Testament believers know it was not the end, because God brought forth the New Testament with the Jesus' story. And for the New Testament believer tonight, the book of Revelation, which ends the Bible, ends the New Testament, ends with a blessing. The last verse of Revelation chapter 22, verse 21 says this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So we conclude tonight the teaching through the Old Testament. And now that I've taught through the entire Bible, I look forward to teaching it again until the Lord comes back. And if it's another 8 years, so be it. But I don't think we're going to make it. So we'll go out with joy and thanksgiving as we start the book of Acts next Wednesday night. Read Ed chapter 1.